Today on Pilgrim Radio's His People, Rebecca Corwin on God's revelation through food.
And so I went from Genesis to Revelation and pulled out every scripture that I could related to food. And as I started compiling them, I realized that God was less interested in using food to tell us what to eat than he was in telling us who he is.
Rebecca Corwin, next. Former nutrition professor Rebecca Corwin became a believer later in life, and she's combined her faith and her professional background in her book, Arise and Eat, How God Reveals Himself Through Food. She says her book is for anyone seeking a deeper understanding of how an extraordinary God reveals himself in the ordinary stuff of our everyday lives. Here's Spencer Dahlke.
I saw that you say that your life was kind of changed, obviously, when you came to faith in Christ. For your particular experience with life, how did you come to faith in Christ, and how did that shape your study?
I get asked that a lot because I came to faith so late in life. I was 56 when I came to faith. I was already halfway through my time as a prof at Penn State. I was engaged in an active research program. I was teaching classes. I had a fabulous career. I had a great marriage. I mean, things were going well. And so I wasn't one of these people that kind of hit the bottom of the barrel and cried out to Jesus. I thought everything was great. It was like God was pursuing me. I was always agnostic, not atheistic, because things kept happening in my life that I couldn't explain by anything other than, perhaps, the presence of God. But my husband was atheistic, and so I'd roll into the atheistic camp sometimes, too. But I saw The Passion of the Christ when it came out and was very moved by it. I was wowed by it. I was bowled over by it, but nothing much happened after that. 2006, a friend of mine ordered a Bible. The company sent her two, and so she mailed me the extra copy. I'd mentioned that I wanted to read the Bible for some odd reason. I don't know why. It was Max Lucado's devotional Bible, and Max's devotionals just leapt off the page somewhere in the Old Testament and grabbed hold of my heart. So I credit a lot of people praying for me. I credit Max for his beautiful writing. I credit my friend for sending me this Bible. It's just a lot going on that led up to the moment when I just turned it all over to Jesus. I went to my husband after about a month and said, I think this is real. I'm a follower of Jesus. I don't think it's just a phase I'm going through. And he said, well, you're not going to get weird on me, are you? And I said, well, it's been about a month now. Am I weird? And he went, no, I haven't noticed anything. I said, all right. So I would say the external events in my life didn't really change that much. Yeah, I started going to church. I started praying a lot. I was hungry for God's word, voraciously consuming his word, discipleship from people who knew his word. I was just a hungry, hungry new believer. And I haven't turned back since, which is kind of a shock because I used to go through these spiritual phases of seeking and walking with Christ. I couldn't turn back. So it was sort of pursuit of the Holy Spirit, I guess, perhaps a readiness on my part, surely. But just a constellation of events that I really cannot explain.
That's kind of wild. It's not usually the story. Like you mentioned, most people kind of fall on Christ when everything is taken from them. Were you practicing nutrition still when you came to faith?
Absolutely. I was a licensed dietitian nutritionist in the state of Pennsylvania. I didn't practice. I taught classes. But I had practiced years ago in Houston when I was down there. Through a series of events, I became a professor, and I was no longer actively practicing dietetics. But I maintained my license. I maintained the credentials so that I could if I needed to. And certainly teaching classes, I kept up with the latest research and practice guidelines on dietetics. But I wasn't actively practicing, no. But I was a dietitian, yes.
Food is just such an everyday thing. We kind of don't really think about it a whole lot. But I'm curious, for someone who came to faith later in life, how did your coming to faith in Christ shape your view of how we eat?
I don't think it shaped my view of how we eat until later when I was working on the book. What it did shape was my view of my research, because we were doing behavioral research, neurological underpinnings of binge eating research, and I was astonished once I came to faith at how God can reveal himself through science as well as through nature and many other ways and his word. So my viewpoint of research and how science and God were integrated completely shifted. But in terms of food, how God reveals himself through food, how my viewpoint of food was affected by my faith was not really changed until I really started working on the book. And that wasn't really until after I retired, because I thought I was going to write a diet book. I thought it would be, you know, eat more fruits and vegetables, what I knew as a dietitian and scientist. So that's what Rebecca wanted to say. And then it occurred to me that perhaps I ought to find out what God wanted to say about the whole matter. And so I went from Genesis to Revelation and pulled out every scripture that I could related to food. And as I started compiling them, I realized that God was less interested in using food to tell us what to eat than he was in telling us who he is. And that was the great shift for me, Spencer, that there was this revelation of how God was using food in the Bible to reveal who he is. And it was a startling revelation, I can say. It was quite a shift in my thinking.
God has almost built images into the world to show us who he is through ordinary things. Yeah. It's very good. You have like a couple chapters. You talk about grain, sweets, and meat. Could you tell us a little bit about grain? There's a lot, I think, in scripture about bread. I'm sure you could tell us more about that. But tell us what you've observed about how God reveals himself and what he reveals through grains and bread.
That's a loaded question.
Yeah.
We could go on for hours about that. It's particularly related to the spring festivals with Passover and the period of leavened bread and then first fruits and the resurrection and finally Pentecost 50 days later when leavened bread is actually used as the offering. I mean, it's just a whole lot. But let's just start with some of the basics. Jesus is the bread of life. This is a huge part of his ministry where he was the one who offered us life. He was the grain of wheat that had to be buried and die in order to bear much fruit. So there's that whole imagery surrounding grain. The parable of the sower and the seed comes to mind, where Jesus uses this idea of seeds as an image that he gives to us. I mean, even the manna in the wilderness, when the Israelites were wandering through the wilderness, the manna that God provided was called the bread from heaven. And Jesus referred to himself as the bread from heaven. So this imagery goes back a long, long ways. If you just look at the matzah that the Jewish people consume during the Passover, I can't show people this because we're on the radio, but it's a cracker. The key thing with matzah is it has to be unleavened because leaven was considered an image of sin in the Bible. And so generally an image of sin, not always, but generally speaking, this matzah has to be unleavened. It has to be pure. So it's flattened and it's crushed and it's made very, very quickly so that nothing can contaminate it at all and cause it to rise. It's pierced so that no air can cause it to rise. And then in the course of baking, it's striped from the racks that it's placed on during the baking process. So you have this pure piece of food that's made from grain, pierced and crushed and striped. And any of you that have read Isaiah 53, it just leaps off the page that he was crushed for our transgressions. He was pierced for our sins. By his stripes, we are healed. You just read these scriptures and you see what happened and you look at what the Jewish people have been using for centuries to celebrate the Passover, and you're just blown away by the whole thing. And then you couple that with the fact that all the events of the Passion of the Christ during the Passover week couple beautifully with what was going on with the Jewish festivals, even to the point of where on 10 Nisan, who knew this? On 10 Nisan, the Jewish people are commanded to choose a perfect lamb that they're going to then sacrifice 4 days later. They're supposed to take it into their homes, keep it pure and clean, and then it's used for the sacrifice 4 days later on 14 Nisan, which is when the Passover occurs. Well, it was on or around 10 Nisan that Jesus was entering Jerusalem on the donkey. On Lamb Selection Day, when they're taking this pure lamb into their families, into their households, Jesus is entering the people and they're welcoming him into their homes, basically, into Jerusalem. And then 10 days later, he gets killed. I mean, it just is amazing how these events are paralleled in the biblical documentation.
You talk about bread as a symbol of hope. I mean, you talked right there about like some of the imagery, I suppose, of making the matzah bread and how it resembles how Isaiah describes Christ. You also talk about meat and mercy. And I'm curious if you think that there is a unique way that God reveals his hope through bread.
A unique way that he reveals it through bread. Christ is the hope of all mankind. He's bread of life. And what I was thinking about when I labeled it as hope, he reveals his hope, was the seeds of hope that are planted to then spring forth and bear much fruit. And then the flour that's made from the crushing of the grain and the threshing of the grain and the tossing it up on the air. There's Jesus on the cross being tossed up on the air. And then ultimately being made into bread, which we eat, not just matzah, which is used during that special period once a year by the Jewish people, but bread with leaven, which is what's used as the offering in Pentecost. So this whole process of planting seeds that then spring forth and ultimately are made into bread, that's kind of where I was coming up with the hope theme. Does that answer your question?
I guess I was trying to zero in, I suppose, on you describe it as God's revealing hope versus later you talk about meat revealing God's mercy, which are two similar ideas when it comes to our salvation. And I guess I was curious what hope means to you. I mean, obviously hope found in God, but how bread shows hope and not mercy.
Bread shows hope because of the seed, da-da-da-da-da-da-da, ultimately in bread. You know, so there's this whole tracking of the pathway from seeds to bread. Mercy, animals have to be killed to spill blood. And so meat requires the shedding of blood. And so the mercy, I was thinking about the shedding of Christ on the cross and the fact that God told the early Israelites, the Jewish people, that the blood was the life. And that's why the shedding of blood was such a big deal in Jewish culture. So I saw them somewhat differently, perhaps, than where you're going with it. Mercy to me was the shedding of blood. Grain was the hope in the seeds that were planted.
It's like the not yet now. Like you plant a seed and you know it is going to become bread someday. And so you hope and you're looking forward to the fulfillment of that promise, shall we say, that it will be bread.
Right.
Oh, that's so good.
Yes,
and
yes.
It tracks so nicely in the provision of God that you write about too, that bread represents. Jesus says, give us this day our daily bread and all that sort of jazz. That's very good.
The jazz. And the breaking of the bread at communion. I mean, he told his disciples at the Last Supper, break this bread. This is my body. And of course, he was recognized by the apostles on the road to Emmaus by what? The breaking of bread. That's how they knew who he was, is when he broke the bread. So the bread symbolism carries a lot of hope for all of us in terms of salvation. It wasn't just the shedding of the blood, but then the actual resurrection. And of course, bread, when it's made with yeast, has to rise. And so it's flattened down in order to rise again. I mean, I love that. Everything about bread is just really fun when you think about it. You can go overboard with it, but it's a lot of fun. The sequence of chapters in the book kind of flows from the hope that we have that we might be saved, that our lives might be good. And then you come to Jesus through the shedding of his blood. And then you sort of move forward into, okay, now what do I do with it? The final chapters are sort of how Christians should live. Gardens chapter is full of information about fruits and vegetables and the abundant life that we can have when we have given our lives to Christ. And the final chapter, Water and Salt, talks about, well, how should Christians live? I mean, what does it mean that we should go out and be salt? And what does it mean to make people thirsty for living water? Who is this living water? And how do we express that flows not just to us, but through us to keep us alive and to give us life and to offer life to others? So that was kind of the flow of the chapters as well. That's one reason I wanted to start with hope.
Well, my guest today is Rebecca Corwin. She's emerita professor at Penn State University, a former dietitian, nutritionist, and author of Arise and Eat, How God Reveals Himself Through Food. I guess moving to the next chapter, you do talk about sweets and treats, and no doubt honey is a big deal. That's the best part. Can you tell us about what you found in scripture about what God reveals about, I think you say, his love through sweets?
Yeah, well, he delights us with sweets. He's given us these receptors on our tongue, these taste receptors, so we can detect it. But that's not enough. You know, it's got to go to the brain and get interpreted as yum. It's got to get interpreted as, this is pretty tasty. So we're given sweets to show God's delight in us. They're just fun. I mean, please, we don't need them for life itself, like water. But we do enjoy them immensely. And so I saw that as a God's way of delighting us. We have this delight. And then you run into the problem of, well, you can keep eating them and get sick from that. And so you've got to exercise a certain self-control around them. And I didn't really want to go there. I mean, Proverbs tells us to eat honey, my son, because it is good. But oh, wait a minute, don't eat too much, or you might just get sick and vomit it all back up again. How unpleasant is that? So that led me into, we have to talk about self-control. And I didn't want to go there at all, because I hate it. I'm not very good at it. I'd rather just eat the whole bag of cookies and be done with it and not really have to deal with the whole self-control issue. So what does the Bible have to say about self-control? And what it has to say is that we, when it's talking about self-control as the fruit of the Spirit, and when Peter talks about it in his letter of, I forget the whole sequence, but basically, let your perseverance lead to self-control and your self-control lead to this. No, it was let your study, your understanding lead to self-control, and self-control ultimately leads to perseverance. Those two instances in the use of self-control are talking about Spirit-led self-control. It's a special kind of word that implies a kind of Spirit-led or Spirit-motivated self-control. And so what I realized was it has very little to do with self at all. I mean, we have the word self-control, but it's really Spirit-led control. What do you do under these circumstances? And I think what you need to do is pray a lot. If you have struggles with self-control, then you pray over the delight that God provides for you and thank him and praise him for it. And then you pray that he guide you into ways of not engaging in gluttony and whatever it was you may struggle with. So the self-control became a central issue in that chapter. I wasn't real happy about that, but what are you going to do? That's what the Bible says. So
I know this is not what you're saying, but if God reveals his love through sweets and treats, one could maybe say to himself, well, are we saying then that like God's love is a thing that we should like consume in moderation? I doubt that that is what you're really saying, but would you mind speaking to that point?
Well, yeah, one of the questions I pose in the chapter is, well, why does God give us this stuff if we're just going to eat too much of it and make ourselves sick? He gives it to us to show us his delight, but also, I think, to encourage us to turn to him in our weakness, to go to him when we're struggling, to know that he will always show us a way out of the temptation, and just to trust him. That's hard when you're looking at immediate gratification with a bag of cookies or a whole gallon of ice cream. You want to just enjoy the immediate. But the lovely thing about God is he's forever. And so you sink into this foreverness rather than immediateness, if you'll forgive the use of the language there. It's a much more comfortable spot. It's not an immediate gratification thrill spot, but it's a much more comfortable spot. You can ride through life more easily when you're resting in his arms rather than flailing around on your own.
You said that this book is not really meant to be a diet book, but I can't help but think there is something to be said about maybe we can learn something about how we eat better as Christians just from thinking about sweets and treats. Like, Scripture talks about honey. I think honey is kind of like the primary sweetness described in Scripture. But we have so much mass-produced artificial sweeteners and things like this. You know, even our bread, even our meat are full of man-made things. What do you think about that? How can God's revelation, I guess, through these physical and good things help us eat better?
I don't really want to go down the road of mass production and stuff in food because it's not really my area of expertise. I tend to be pretty relaxed about that. I'm a big believer in eating fruits and vegetables and whole grains whenever you can. Lots of fruits and vegetables, lots of whole grains when you can. For me, at least, you've got to have some treats or you just go crazy. I mean, we're in a very food-rich environment. We're surrounded by readily available, delicious foods. Whatever may be in them, we need to be mindful of eating as healthily as we can. Whether or not you choose organic or whole foods or vegetarian or whatever your choices may be, try to include as much balance as you can. I guess that's the key in my world. Now, some people choose not to do that. I'd say, well, then make sure you're getting a good vitamin pill because research has shown, right, that we crave variety. So to deny ourselves that is probably going down a somewhat nutritionally dangerous road because we need a whole variety of nutrients in order to survive. And again, whole grains, fruits and vegetables, the natural sources wherever you can. If you're eating a lot of instant food or you're eating a lot of fast food, shall I say, well, once in a while it's fine. But to have a steady diet of that is something to look at carefully and think about how you can incorporate more of the vitamins and minerals that your body needs.
I know I haven't asked about all your chapters. I know you talked a little bit about God showing his mercy through meat, you know, the killing of an animal so that we can be fed. And you talked about salt.
And water.
And water.
I mean, you're just a water spencer. Water's so amazing. And one of the fall feasts is Sukkot, which is this tabernacles feast where the Jewish people are living in booths for 7 days. And this is to remind them of the Exodus period. It's a beautiful holiday full of joy. Over time, tradition started incorporating this water ceremony into the worship at the temple. And they'd go down to the pool of Siloam and bring up a bucket of water or a basin of water. I mean, it was a holy vessel of water and bring it onto the altar and pour it onto the altar with some wine. I mean, water and wine, right? This is like our Lord's side being pierced and the blood that he shed. It's so symbolic. But at any rate, on the last day of this festival, which is a hugely, if you look at it as a seventh day, a hugely joyful event, they're going around the altar seven times. Its trumpets are blaring. It's just such a celebration. Jesus gets up in the middle of this thing and says, if anyone thirsts, come to me. And living water from your innermost beings, living water will pour forth through your soul, basically. He was talking about the Spirit, John tells us a little later in that chapter. What the people are praying for, this is the beginning of the rainy season when all this is happening in Israel. These agricultural cycles, these rhythms of God are just so important to the Jewish feast and much that we can learn from. The bottom line is they're praying for rain, something that only God can provide, the rain from heaven. So Jesus gets up there and says, I'm the source of it all. So he's claiming to be God. He's revealing his Godhead. He's the Son of God right up there speaking to these people in the flesh. And he's talking about the Spirit as being the source of all this stuff. And so he's got the whole triune God represented there in this proclamation of his. It's astonishing. They had to have it to live. Clean water was a valued commodity there in Israel. So there you have it. God proclaiming the Godhead of Christ. It was quite an amazing symbolism.
Given all like these thoughts, you did mention earlier too that you've done some studies on binge eating. I mean, eating disorders are pretty prevalent in America. But what strikes me, I guess another thing our culture sort of buys into, it seems, is that our bodies aren't really all that important. But God reveals himself through food, which is a very physical thing that feeds our bodies. So I'm just curious, how can Christians, do you think, take delight in the food God has given us and live well as embodied creatures through how God has revealed himself through these gifts of food?
Right. That's got a lot of stuff in it, Spencer. Let me see if I can dive in here. I think the fact that the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit is where one would start. It's clear that God created us as physical beings. He appeared to us as a physical being, as Jesus Christ, as his son. There's a lot of physicality in how God reveals himself. He shows himself to us in things we can see, sunsets and mountains. These are all physical things. It makes sense that we would dwell in his created earth as physical beings. And it also helps us recognize the relational aspect of our God. He's triune. Not that he's a physical God, you know, sitting up there on a throne with a white beard, but I'm just saying the fact that we exist in this limited world as both spirit, mind, and body can help us in a vague kind of way get a sense of how that's even possible, that God could come in as a human being and dwell among us. I think our bodies are essential to our understanding of God, and taking care of them is essential through exercise. You've interviewed some people who are interested in exercise and the body, and that's so important. And through the food that we use to feed our bodies. Food is chemicals. It's a bunch of chemicals that we're putting into our body, whether you're looking at vitamins and minerals or some of the other stuff they have in food now. And so this is what feeds our body. So you want to be careful what you're putting in, for the most part, as best you can in today's environment. It can be challenging, but you want to take care of your body. It's a gift from God. And even when you're racked with pain or suffering diseases or having a hard time living in your body, it's something that God has created. David says that you knew me before I was even in my mother's womb. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. The body is something to be not worshiped, but taken care of, and to understand that it's a gift from God, whatever form it may be in. And as I get older, I'm less and less inclined to want to live in my body. I think perhaps it's God, aging is God's way of making us look forward to heaven. But the bottom line is, yes, the body's important. And while we're here in a physical plane, the earth, we need to take care of the body.
You've been listening to His People on Pilgrim Radio. Many thanks to our guest, retired nutrition professor Rebecca Corwin, author of Arise and Eat, How God Reveals Himself Through Food. Coming up on tomorrow's program, it's Tom Rainer on inviting the younger so-called anxious generation to church.
We are beginning to see Gen Z go to church. We're beginning to see Gen Z have a favorable attitude toward biblical Christianity. I quite frankly did not think I would see this in my lifetime. I thought I'd watch the deterioration of the youth culture and of America in general because of all of the factors that were there. But now, to answer your question directly, Gen Z is coming back. They're the fastest growth engine of church return than of any other group in America right now.
That's tomorrow at the same time, right here on His People. Thanks for listening.